All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings, and certainly the greatest blessing of all is the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for the birth of our Savior. We thank you for the return of Christ for the church, as promised in the Word of God. We know that that return is imminent. And then the second coming of Christ, the second advent, in which Christ will return to this earth to set up his righteous kingdom for 1,000 years historically and then on into the eternal state. And he shall reign forever and ever. We thank you for the prophetic word, Lord, which gives us confidence. We know that there were many prophecies of your Son's first coming. And also there are many concerning the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. So as we look at the prophetic word this evening, help us to understand more clearly and accurately your program. And may it bring comfort and peace to our soul. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our chronology of end time events. And we're looking here this evening. We will look at the events in the first half of the 7-year tribulation period. We noticed here that the sealed judgments occur in the first half of the tribulation period. That's very clear. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at that first sealed judgment again, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And this, when the Lamb opened the seals, John heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see, behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer." Apparently, this is the Antichrist's rise to power at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, and he conquers through peace. It's interesting. There's a bow, but no arrows. And we know that this is symbolic of peace because a white horse symbolizes peace. And Jesus Christ will be riding a white horse at his second coming. Of course, Antichrist is an imitator of Christ. He will try to bring peace to the Middle East as well. And he will conquer initially through peace. And we know that the second sealed judgment was a rider on a red horse, and he was granted to take peace from the earth. So that tells us that the symbolism of the rider of the white horse is a symbol of peace. And Antichrist will begin, according to Daniel 9, with a peace treaty with the many, the Jews, the nation of Israel. And therefore, Israel will feel secure, at least for a little while, in the first half of the tribulation period. And even the prophet Ezekiel, describing that end time battle, Gog and Magog, that I believe will occur toward the end of the first half of the tribulation, right before the middle, Israel will feel secure. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, and we will see that. Gog will come down. This confederation of various nations will attack the nation of Israel. But the nation is described in verse 11 as being dwelling in safety. Look at verse 11, Ezekiel 38. "You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Apparently, because of this peace treaty, Israel will let down their national defense. This is symbolism. Certainly, a land of unwalled villages is a symbolism of letting down their national defense, and therefore they feel secure. No need for national defense at this point because of this peace treaty. But at this time, when they feel securely, the Gog and the various nations, including Russia and so forth will come down and invade the nation at the midpoint. But this does show that they come against a people who feel secure. They feel at peace and safe at that point. Now, third event that will occur during the first half of the tribulation period. We know that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, Antichrist will desecrate the temple. So that presupposes there will be a temple, a rebuilt temple. We call this the tribulation temple during that time. There is no tribulation temple right now. We have a mosque, Islamic mosque there, called the Dome of the Rock. And this was built probably early on by the 600s. Islam came into being around the 600s AD, and a little later this mosque was built. But somehow, and the question is, somehow that mosque will be destroyed or removed, possibly by an earthquake. That's a possible. We see earthquakes in the tribulation period, even early on. So possibly by an earthquake or because of the peace treaty with the nation of Israel, the temple will be rebuilt. Now, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see the temple measured, which presupposes a tribulation temple. Revelation chapter 11, because we know that the events, by and large, from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, there are a few exceptions. Here are some verses looking forward to the future millennial kingdom. But by and large, that section of Scripture deals with that seven-year tribulation period. So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, John was given a reed, a measuring rod. And the angel stood and saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. We call this the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, which began with Gentile control of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, will continue down to the second coming of Christ. And the 42 months there is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Gentiles, including the Antichrist, he will take control. By the way, this is a clear argument for Antichrist being a Gentile instead of a Jew. Antichrist is not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And I can make a strong case for the Antichrist being a Gentile. But this shows that there's a temple there. There's a temple that Gentiles will control in the second half of the tribulation. In the first half of the tribulation, as a result of the peace treaty with the nation of Israel, the Jews will be allowed to implement their sacrificial system. And even today, they're preparing and making plans for that tribulation temple. A lot of the implements are already made, many of them solid gold. And when the time is right after the rapture, I believe, and the peace treaty with Israel, that could be the catalyst for the Jews rebuilding the temple. So the temple is in existence, certainly there in the first half of the tribulation period. It has to be for Antichrist to desolate the temple. There must be a temple in place. And the foremost expert prophetically on this subject is Randall Price. And he wrote several books, one called Ready to Rebuild. Him and Tommy Ice, I think, co-authored a book years ago. But he has several books on the city of Jerusalem and on the temple. And heard him speak a lot of times at pre-trib. And he's really sharp on this, that subject. Thirdly, we have here, or fourthly, in the first half of the tribulation, we have 144,000 Jewish believers begin their great evangelistic ministry. Revelation 7. We've looked at this before. Let's turn over there again. Revelation 7, verse 1. And here, let's see, verse 4, we'll skip forward to verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, Gad, and so forth. It's funny how the Jehovah's Witness claim that they're the 144,000. And what happens when their numbers swell above 144,000? They have to redo their math, right? And how can you claim that if you're a Gentile? These are Jews in the 12 tribes. And it's interesting, covenant theologians try to spiritualize this, and they try to make this the church. Then I ask, what tribe are you from? There's no amount of spiritualizing that you could do to try to make this a church. And these clearly are Jews. And they, by implication, I think, in this chapter, they evangelize through the world by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Because juxtaposed in the same chapter, verse 9, we have a great multitude, another group of individuals, out of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, who are standing before the throne. These are individuals who are saved by the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God, verse 10, who sits on the throne to the Lamb. They were saved because of these, I believe, because of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Imagine, Jewish evangelists, 144,000. And when you think about how many missionaries are in the whole world, and I had a number of how many missionaries at one point, it doesn't add up, I don't think, to 144,000. So when you think of all that, even non-evangelical missionaries, if you total the good, bad, and ugly missionaries in throughout the whole world, you have here 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Imagine that. Think about these individuals, how they write gospel. They're enthusiastic. They go out through the whole world, and every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation hears the gospel. And so there's no excuse for people not believing in Christ during that time. So you say, well, if the church is raptured, how will these people be saved? Where will they hear the gospel? Again, I believe it would be like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, maybe directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals will hear the gospel directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result then, they will share the gospel throughout the whole world. So that's what's going to happen in the first half. Now think about this. This being in the first half of the tribulation, this is before Antichrist demands world worship of him. Before he demands that no one can buy or sell except they take the mark. And he demands worship. So God is giving the world an opportunity for individuals to believe the truth. And so there's no excuse. And therefore, God will have a witness. God has always had a witness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness 120 years before the flood. And so God has always had a witness throughout history. And so that's God's justice. Now, in the same time, there'll be a false religious movement. A false religious movement. We call this the world church. Just as we saw that the world will come together under one political leader, the Antichrist, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the world comes together under false religion. There'll be a worldwide religion. And we see a woman riding a beast. Now, the beast represents the Antichrist. So at least in the first half of the tribulation, this woman, which represents a false religious system, dominates the Antichrist until the midpoint, until Antichrist is done with her. Antichrist uses religion, I think, in his rise to power. But then once he's used this worldwide religious movement, he's going to demand worship of him and the world worshiping him. But there will be one world religion. People think the religions of the world, we need to tear down the walls. We need to kumbaya, let's hold hands, let's all come together. How can we agree with individuals who do not believe in salvation by grace through faith, who do not believe the importance of the Word of God, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ? How can you agree with individuals who are teaching heresy and falsehood? And so, you know, sometimes it's just one, boiled down to one common thing, like feed the poor. Let's all come together to feed the poor. Let's all do some social action. Let's all do some common thing and to unite us. But, you know, we are taught to separate from those who are not teaching the truth. And therefore, one world religion is not a good thing. We see where it heads. It will lead. And we have today the World Council, at least growing up, heard of the World Council churches. I think they're still in existence. You know, and all the various, the Pope tried to meet with some of the other religious leaders of the world, coming together. We have Islam and Christianity trying to merge. Chrislam, have you heard of Chrislam? Christianity and Islam coming together, you know. It's just like oil and water. It doesn't mix. There's no mix. You know, Islam does not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It says it's not true at all. And so, therefore, how can you, a world religion that promotes salvation by works with one that teaches salvation by grace through faith, how do those two mix? They don't. They don't. Unless it's some kind of social action, you know. So this will lead to, certainly, a world religious movement. And I think the false prophet will play a role in this. Remember, the false prophet promotes the beast and worship of him. But the false prophet may promote this religious movement, one world religion. So we have here in Revelation 17 a picture of this woman. We won't look at the whole chapter, but just briefly, in chapter 17, verse 1, we call her, nicknamed Scarlet the Harlot. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of fornication." Now, this is not necessarily physical fornication. This is spiritual fornication. So the idea, these leaders, it's kind of like church and state merging. These leaders come together and support this religious system, located, by the way, in literal Babylon. So I think the head of this is not Rome. This is not a code name for Rome, by the way. Babylon means Babylon in the scripture. So this woman was sitting on a scarlet beast. Beast would be the Antichrist, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. That's earlier description of this beast that comes out of the sea. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, very wealthy. There's, you know, think about the wealth of Rome. And you say, well, this is a Roman Catholic Church. Not necessarily. I think it's a, Rome would be included in this system, Roman Catholicism. But I think it includes all the various religions coming together. And so this woman is very wealthy. She had in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And we have a name written, Mystery, comma. Not Mystery Babylon. Very important. Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. Some people try to spiritualize it and say Mystery Babylon means Rome. No, this is a mystery. It's Babylon, Babylon the Great. That name is used consistently in the Bible. The book of Jeremiah, by the way, especially of literal Babylon. So this religious system apparently will be located in Babylon. And it may involve Islam. It's interesting. in this amalgamation of various religions. She is the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Now, remember, the Tower of Babel originated this goddess worship. The false various religions of the world, Isis and all the various goddess worship, Aphrodite, and this various goddess worship originated from Babylon. In Babylon, originally, the Tower of Babel was the world coming together in defiance against God. And we will have a resurgence, a reemergence of Babylon. And the foremost expert, if you want extra biblical literature to study on this subject, there's a couple authors I would recommend. Charles Dyer, I had as a Dallas seminary professor, wrote on Babylon. And he took a literal approach to Babylon. Charles Dyer, he is now teaching, I think, at Moody Bible Institute. Although Moody has really gone downhill. Moody's not the same school it used to be. Progressive dispensationalism has invaded Moody Bible Institute. But Charles Dyer taught on Babylon. Andy Woods, too, just recently wrote a book on Babylon, taking a literal approach to Babylon, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, as well as Stan Toussaint, I believe. So this woman was drunk with, verse 5, the blood of saints, intoxicated with the blood of saints. Notice, religion, false religion, persecutes true believers. Very important point. False religious systems persecutes true believers. These are not church-age believers. Certainly, we will be raptured, we'll be in heaven. These are tribulation believers. And they're martyred from this system, this religious system. This religious system wants no competition. Therefore, those opposing and believing the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, those individuals must be eliminated. It's interesting. So she's intoxicated with the blood of the saints. In the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when John saw her, he wondered with great amazement. Now, so this is this religious system that will rise in prominence in the first half of the tribulation period. And apparently the Antichrist, when he's done with this religious system, he will destroy it and therefore take control of this system and demand worship of him alone. So you see this, Clarence Larkin depicts this woman riding this beast, a picture of Antichrist coming out of these various Gentile nations, and then the ten horns, a revived Roman Empire. That's what you see on this hideous beast here, that John just sees, this woman, who is false religion. False religion will exercise some degree of control over the Antichrist. Revelation 17, 3 and 4. At the midpoint, though, the Antichrist and the ten kings will destroy the religious system of Babylon. The Antichrist will replace the false religious system of Babylon with its own blasphemous system that defies him. Revelation 17, 16. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 17, 16. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. So the harlot controls the beast. And it's kind of a mutual agreement, kind of like church and state coming together. It's like, you know, they're benefiting each other. I'm sure the world religious system benefits from the beast, and the beast benefits from the world religious system, although the dominant one would be the world religious system using the beast. But at the midpoint, the beast says, this is enough. And the ten horns, the other nations along with in this revived Roman Empire, the other leaders along with the Antichrist will destroy the beast. Now, the ten horns which saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in her heart to fulfill his purpose. And the woman which you saw, notice in verse 18, it is a city, that great city. And that is Babylon. So it's a city and a system. Think about the woman as a city in a system, which is depicted here in the two chapters from Revelation 17 and 18. Now, let's talk about events perhaps before the middle of the seven-year tribulation. What will lead up to Antichrist's world dominion? Now, it's hard to put some of these in an exact chronological order, I want to say that. But it seems like this is a possible scenario. This is a possible scenario that will lead to Antichrist taking world power. We know that in Ezekiel, we saw in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's an alliance of nations that will come down and attack Israel at some point in the tribulation. I believe when they're dwelling safely, that period of time fits perfectly with the first half of the tribulation. So more than likely, toward the end of that period, the nation of Israel will be attacked. And God will personally decimate those various nations. So we see certainly in Daniel 11, 40 through 45, Ezekiel 38, 39, and Ezekiel 38, 2, 5, 6, and 22, this coalition of various nations. Now, let's take a look at Ezekiel 38, and we'll see the players in these various nations. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. And Gog's simply a title here. And Gog is a, Gog here, I have a footnote here, Gog is a person, not a place. Gog is the leader of this invasion. Gog is probably a title like president, Caesar, or general. Gog is from the land of Magog and rules over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So it's probably a title here. And he says, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. So this leader is from the land of Magog. The Central Asia would be. The ancient Scythians, this will be the Islamic Southern Republics of the former Soviet Union, with a population of 60 million Muslims. This territory could include modern-day Afghanistan. It's interesting. So you wonder what will happen to Afghanistan in the future. We have this. And so Afghanistan still hates the Jews. Think about that. And they want to destroy Israel. These Islamic nations, they don't want peace with Israel. They want to take gradual steps for Israel's annihilation. And there's a lot of people in politics that are naive and try to say that, well, they just want to get along. And, you know, once we give more of Israel's territory up, land for peace, then we'll finally have peace. Nonsense. They want to weaken Israel so they can eventually wipe Israel off the map. Now, this is then... We have Magog, the prince of Rosh. Now, Rosh sounds like Russia, but this is the ancient Sarmatians known as Roshu, Rosh, Apu, Rosh, and Ra. So, Russia, some of the areas of southern Russia, not the whole nation, but some of those former republics. Turkey would be involved too in this, Meshach. This will be Turkey, portions of Turkey. Tubal would be southern Russia. Turkey, also southern Russia and Iran. I have a list of these, by the way. And I'll show you on a map, then basically, I think I have a slide here for those nations. Here they are. So, Rosh, modern Russia, Magog, probably includes the former Soviet republics, and those are listed there, even part of modern-day Afghanistan. Meshach and Tubal refers to the area south of the Black and Caspian Seas, modern Turkey. Persia, which became Iran, 1935, and the Islamic Republic of Iran in 1979. Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan, so parts of northern Africa. Put will be a player in this invasion. Modern-day Libya may include Algeria and Tunisia. Gomer, which is Turkey. Beth to Gomara, which refers to modern-day Turkey. So, looking at a map, there's the players. So, we have the various players included here, where we have Turkey, those various nations in Turkey, basically Turkey today. We have southern parts of Russia, including Afghanistan, Magog. Then we have some of the African nations here, Ethiopia, Sudan, Libya. And one thing that's in common between all these nations, they're Islamic. And I think my friend Mark Hitchcock wrote a book, The Islamic Invasion of Israel. And basically that sums it up. These Islamic nations that surround the little territory, by the way, it's a little tiny territory, little tiny strip of land. They want Israel. They hate Israel. And they will attempt to destroy it. Now, going back here then, so you see all these arrows pointing to the land of Israel. So before the middle of the tribulation period, Gog and his allies will invade Israel, and God decimates him. God will take care of business, and those various countries will be destroyed in several different ways. If you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's several different means whereby God will destroy those armies. But he'll take care of them, and this will create a power vacuum. Think about this in the Middle East. This will create a power vacuum for the Antichrist to step in. So I think it's a strong scenario here that this invasion, placed right before the midpoint of the tribulation, will create this power vacuum for Antichrist to rise to world dominance. So let's take a look at another piece of the puzzle to Antichrist's dominance here. Let's go back here to our point. So, Gog and his allies will invade Israel while Israel's at peace under the covenant with the Antichrist. The Gog coalition is supernaturally decimated by God. Number two, Gog and his allies will be destroyed by God. Ezekiel 38:17-23. The destruction of these forces will shift the balance of power, enabling the Antichrist to begin his rise to world ascendancy. Let's take a look at Ezekiel, at least those passages, that passage in Ezekiel 38:17. Ezekiel 38:17. Thus saith the Lord, are you he whom I have spoken in the former days by my servant prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that would bring you against him? And it shall come to pass at that time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy, in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So he speaks about an earthquake here that will occur. Secondly, and I have this in red, by the way, the various means of the destruction of this coalition. Great earthquake, verse 19, verse 21, internal fighting. Remember in Joshua's day, this was one of the things that the, Gideon? Gideon's army, when the armies heard the noise and they started killing each other. Confusion. So this will occur again. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So there'll be mass confusion. Internal fighting. Thirdly, verse 22, I will bring him to judgment with disease, pestilence, and bloodshed. And then he's going to send natural disasters, what we call natural, but God-directed disasters. God uses the weather. He did so in Joshua's day to destroy the armies. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Then verse 23 says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God will use these various means to destroy the armies, and this will create a power vacuum. So this may lead, will lead the Antichrist to, could be the catalyst to lead the Antichrist for breaking his covenant with Israel. So Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. He will invade the land. Now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and 41 is the main passage on that. Daniel 11. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall enter the glorious land, the land of Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Why those countries? Why won't the Antichrist be able to conquer those countries? Remember, those countries are south of and east of the land of Israel. We call the Transjordan countries. Remember, the children of Israel went through those countries in order to enter the promised land. The Jews will flee to Edom at the midpoint of the tribulation. And it may be a God's protecting the Jews and saying, Antichrist, you cannot touch that land or the people who are fleeing for protection and safety. So God's going to preserve that territory as a territory of safety for the land, for the people of Israel. So then he shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of silver and gold, all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall fall at his heel. But news from the east and north shall trouble him. So when he's down attacking Egypt and Libya, he will hear news that will bother him and cause him to stop and head north to the land of Israel. News from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tent of his palace between the seas. Now, what seas is he talking to? Well, Jerusalem is between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The seas described there. So we know the Antichrist will attempt to rule in Jerusalem. Again, he's an imitator. Jesus Christ will rule in Jerusalem. He tries to imitate Christ. He will plant his tent between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will assist him. No one will come to his aid. So boiling that down here then, the Antichrist begins to consolidate his empire by plundering Egypt, Sudan, and Libya, whose armies had just been destroyed by God in Israel. So these nations were just destroyed by God, so he takes loot. He's going to clean up the mess, or he's going to take the treasure that's left over. So while he's down there, he hears disturbing news. While in northern Africa, the Antichrist hears disturbing news of insurrection Israel and immediately returns there to destroy and annihilate many. We saw that in Daniel 11, 44. Then the Antichrist will finally, and this is the major point, at the midpoint, Daniel certainly prophesied of this, as well as many other passages, that says the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation and the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Let's take a look at those passages in Daniel 9, beginning in Daniel 9:27. So again, I propose that that is a possible scenario to Antichrist's world dominance, that a pathway that will lead it to Antichrist's world dominance. But the midpoint, we know certainly he will break this treaty, this agreement with the land of Israel, with the Jews, at the midpoint. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many, Daniel's people, the Jews, for 1:7. Keep in mind that word heptad in the Hebrew means seven, 7 years. But in the middle of the seven, 3.5 years into it, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So we'll say to the Jews, no longer in your temple can you have animal sacrifices and offerings to God. That comes to an end right now. And he will go into the temple and desecrate it. And we call this the abomination of desolation. And that's the language here in Daniel. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So that terminology, abomination and desolation, used by Jesus in Matthew 24, is taken directly out of this passage in Daniel. He will desecrate the temple by offering an idol in the holy place. And Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a type of the Antichrist, offered a pig, which was unclean to the Jews, on the altar. And so Antichrist will also desecrate by offering an idol or having an idol in that temple area and demand worship. So that event is a key event in Antichrist's reign. Matthew 24, so much so, Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Holy place would be the temple, in the temple area, the place, holy place. And therefore, when you see that image, then you need to take off if you're a Jew in that area. He didn't say all the Jews. He didn't tell all the Jews to flee, those Jews in Jerusalem, because the temple's right there in Jerusalem. So the Jews in that area will flee to the mountains. Verse 16. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Don't pack your bags. Run. It's time to run. If you're in a field, don't go back to the house. Run. Let him who's in the field go not back to get his clothes. What are those who are pregnant? Why? It's a little harder to travel when you're nursing too in those days. Pray that your flight be not in winter and the rainy season. It'd be harder to travel. Or on the Sabbath. And it shows there may be some restrictions legally when the Sabbath is reinstituted at that point in time. For then there will be great tribulation such as not since beginning of the world until this time, no nor shall ever be. Think about the great tribulation, persecution of the Jews on an unparalleled scale. Then we see the abomination of desolation spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We know the man of sin, who is another name for the Antichrist, will be revealed at the midpoint. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. I think the idea of all that is called God, meaning all other religions, and again, the idea of him taking dominance over all the world religions, any other deities, he will sit primarily as God himself in the temple of God, that rebuilt temple Jewish temple, showing himself that he is God. I'm God. And you better worship me. And therefore, the mark will come too, along with that demand for worldwide worship. Revelation 13, verse 5. Revelation 13, verse 5. See, if you understand Daniel, then you'll be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together in all these other passages. They're referring to the same thing. And some passages add more detail than others, but they're referring to that event at the midpoint. Here we have the dragon. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, verse 4. So they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That question is answered at the end of Revelation. Actually, Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ makes war with the beast. Yeah, who can defeat him? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who. But he apparently appears invincible at this point. Now, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He blasphemed God. And he was given great authority to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's it. World dominion, 42 months, not a day later. That's it. 3.5 years. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, which is forever. 1,000 years historically, and then on to eternal state, he shall reign forever. So notice here, he makes war, then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, blaspheme God's name, his tent, tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. I think that might include us, because we'll be in heaven. So, church age believers. He'll blaspheme anybody that represents God. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, those who are left on the earth, who are believers. He has an outright war against those believers and to overcome them, meaning their lotum will be martyred. Authority was given over him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's world dominance right there. Authority was given him, granted by God, certainly, by permission over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That doesn't mean every believer, because we had that Greek word here, katakeo, remember, used in Revelation 3:10, called the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers are unbelievers. Here described here, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So their names are not written in the book of life, they're not believers. So they will worship the Antichrist. Question, well, they ask, well, what about a believer in the tribulation who refuses to take the mark? Will it be possible for that believer to, you say you have someone who becomes a believer, I don't think that they'll take the mark of the beast. You're secure the moment you believe in Christ. So no believers will take the mark. And only those unbelievers will worship him. All right. So the Antichrist said, did we take a look at verses 15 through 18 of that chapter? Was that chapter 13? Yep. Chapter 13, verse 15 through 18. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, here's where satanic miracles come into play. And remember the Egyptian magicians who imitated Pharaoh's plagues up to a certain point. There's demonic power, by the way, and I think a lot of these so-called healing services and these deliverance movements and all these things, these tongue speakers, I think there's demonic activity. There's people that apparently are healed. Some a lot of it's fake, but there are genuine cases where people are healed, and it's healed because of demonic power. And certainly demonic power will be, the occult will be, I think a resurgence in the occult will be prominent in the tribulation period. And we see demonic power throughout the book. throughout that period. So he granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Apparently, this statue will be animated, but it won't be any you know, magic trick. It'll be satanically somehow animated so that people will be amazed and saying, how is this possible, this statue, to be able to make this statue talk? You know, some amazing things you can do with animation now, virtual reality and all that, but apparently this will be something that the world will recognize as, this is not normal. What he just did with this image is incredible. So it would be demonic power to deceive. It would be a demonic miracle. And then he causes, here's where the mark comes into play. We're fast-tracked toward this kind of system where the government can track you, track your purchases, when you buy, where you buy. That's what the card is. You take a Kroger card and all that, and then they can target you in advertisements and so forth. But pretty soon, they're going to restrict you, saying you can't buy, they can't do this. I'm surprised they haven't done that with vax. If you're not vax, you can't go to the grocery store. You can't buy. You can't order on Amazon. You got to prove. We're headed in that direction, believe me. So this whole COVID thing has prepared the way for a tracking, universal tracking. And this is just me speaking, so you can shut off the notes at this point, but I'll just give you my opinion. This is my opinion. I think a lot of these, the millions of vaccines will be sent out that you have to order online, is for the purpose of tracking people. I think a lot of this will be used to track people to see whether they have the vax or not, who doesn't have it. I just am very suspicious, you know. When the government gives you something free, there's usually strings attached. So I told a lady today, I told her, I was washing windows this morning, and she said, yeah, I agree. That's my political point for today. Okay, but it's interesting, though, we're, you know, we already have tracking. We can track people. Cell phones, you know, it tracks your movement. Certainly, you know, you have devices where you can put little chips and track people where they go, whether they steal something from a store. You got these RFID chip built in, these little tiny chips. When you go out the door, you know, you have the buzzer, but then, you know, they're perfecting the ability to track people, and certainly that kind of thing will be implemented, but it'll be a visual, though, a tattoo. It could include a tracking device as well, possibly built into that, but at least be visual on the head and forehead, on the forehead and on the hand. Some say, well, it's COVID, the mark of the beast. No, it's not. You know, well, you're vaxxed on your forehead. obviously, it doesn't fit it here. We're not in the tribulation. Okay, we're not in the tribulation. But he, notice, let's just read the text here, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So you're on the right hand or on your forehead. There'll be a visible mark so they can see you when you walk into the store. You talk about vaccine passport, you have to flip out vaccine passport. You're going to have right on your forehead and right on your hand. Can't buy, can't sell. Wow. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. Huh. Or the number of his name. Now, here the number is 666, which in that day will be figured out to be you know, the number of whoever is leading there. No one can figure it out today. Don't tell me that Ronald Wilson Reagan was the Antichrist because of six letters in each name. Some people are ridiculous. No, we won't be able to identify the Antichrist, but during the tribulation, people will figure it out. If they're searching the scripture and they'll say, oh, yeah, that's, let me add it. Hey, this guy is the Antichrist, this guy. You know, so here's wisdom. Let him understand, calculate the number of the beast, for it's a number of a man. Some say the idea of 666, we have the satanic trinity. Seven is a number of perfection. And so six is one short of perfection, possibly here. Six is a number of a man, the ultimate man there. But calculate the number of the beast, for it's a number of a man. His number is 666. And there's been a lot written about the 666. And by the way, I don't care if you have these people that have the literal 666 tattooed on their head or forehead. That's still not the mark of the beast. Why? You're not in the tribulation period. See, people, you know, well, anyway, let's go back to our point here. So that's the midpoint then. And so to summarize here, Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. He invades the land. Antichrist begins to consolidate his empires by plundering Egypt, Sudan, and Libya, whose armies had just been destroyed by God. And then while in northern Africa, the Antichrist hears disturbing news of insurrection, returns there to destroy and annihilate many. Those are the areas there, Libya, Sudan, Egypt. Those northern African nations that he plunders after they're destroyed. And so we're going to look at the midpoint events further next time we're together. We'll just put them right there. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the prophetic word, which gives us confidence in knowing that your plan is moving quickly toward fruition. We thank you, Lord, that we can believe the gospel and be saved from and delivered from the wrath to come. We thank you for that peace and hope. We pray, Father, as we see the world progressively headed toward one world religion, one world government, we pray, Lord, that we might stand true to your word and be a light in a dark place. Thank you for the light of the Savior, the light of the world, who took on human flesh so that he might bring light to those in darkness. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of the saving grace of Christ, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. We are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, continue to help us lift up the word of life and light to the lost. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.